We are beginning a study tonight in the book of Joel, and I'm excited about that and excited about our summer as we are going to actually be going through the minor prophets. But let's pray and we'll dive in. Father, I just thank you for tonight. I thank you, God, for your word and, Lord, the opportunity that we have as a church to study it. And for those who have taken time out of their week to come here on Wednesday night, and God, we just desire to hear from you, to be refreshed by you. I pray, God, that you would overlook my inadequacies tonight and that you would teach and you would instruct. And God, I pray that you would have your way with us, really, by your Spirit through the study of this book, the book of Joel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've reached that point in my life at the age that I'm at where I no longer use an alarm clock. How many of you are there at that place? Okay, you just wake up, right? I mean, that's just, I'm at that place. It's sort of an internal clock that after 6 or 7 hours of sleep, I am waking up. And so depending on when I go to bed, it's usually, you know, 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning, that internal alarm clock just goes off. Now, every now and then, on a rare occasion when I'm, you know, traveling, especially if I have to catch an early flight and I'm at a hotel, I'll call and I'll say, you know, can I have a wake-up call? And, you know, I'll get that wake-up call, and those things are so annoying, aren't they? I mean, all of a sudden, you're in a dead sleep, and that phone just rings, and it's blaring, and it just jars you out of bed and kind of shakes you up, and you know, your heart's beating. I mean, it's just horrible. Well, in some ways, the book of Joel is meant to serve as a wake-up call of sorts. It's meant to startle us. It's meant to get our heart beating. It's meant to shake us up a little bit. Joel is in this section of the Bible known as the Minor Prophets. Now, most of you know, but just I'll go over it. The Old Testament is divided between the Law, which is the first five books of the Bible, first five books of Moses. And then you have the History, which is the books that's Joshua through the book of Esther. And then you have the Poetry books, which is Job through Song of Solomon. And then starting with Isaiah to the end of the Old Testament, you have what is known as the prophets. And the prophets are divided between the major prophets, which are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel sometimes gets thrown into that list. And then you have the minor prophets. And the minor prophets are the final 12 books of the Old Testament. We're going to begin studying them tonight. And as I said, we're going to go through this throughout the summer, but we wanted to just kind of tonight jump into Joel and kind of build on the momentum, if you would, from our prophecy series. So we're going to be studying throughout the summer the minor prophets. And these books are called minor prophets, not because these guys are less important in what they say. It's not, you know, that the Isaiah and those guys are the major leagues and these guys are in the minor leagues. And it's not like these guys are the pretend prophets who are trying real hard to get into the big leagues. It's not that at all. These guys, the reason why they're called minor prophets is really simple. It's that in most of the cases, their books are just shorter in length than Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who wrote lots. So these guys, they're shorter. Some of them are real short. They just kind of, you know, get right to the point. Most of these, as we go through the summer, we're going to cover them in one night. There's a few, Joel, Amos, Hosea, Zechariah, that we'll spend a few weeks on. But, you know, they're just amazing letters and words that really have some incredible history aspects to them, but also some awesome relevance for us today. Joel's major theme is the day of the Lord and the need for God's people to be prepared for that. To be prepared for that incredible day. And as I said, this is a great tie-in because we've been talking about, you know, the past 5 weeks, you know, the day in which we are living and looking forward to, you know, that day of the Lord. And Joel refers to the day of the Lord in all three chapters. In fact, he refers to it 5 times in this book. He sees the plague of locusts that we'll talk about tonight in chapter 1 as an immediate day of the Lord that took place in Israel's history. And then he sees the invasion of Judah by an army from the north as an imminent day of the Lord. We'll talk about that next week in chapter 2. And then he also sees a final judgment of the world as the ultimate day of the Lord. And we'll get into that in chapter 3. But before we do, I want to just make a note, just for clarification and sort of a distinction between what we often refer to as the last days and the day of the Lord. The last days is a biblical term describing the period of time that really starts with the resurrection of Jesus and goes up until his second coming. It would include the rapture. It would include all of the tribulation time. Now, the day of the Lord has been debated. Some see it as a shorter time period that begins with the rapture. Paul said in Thessalonians that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. And we know that that is in reference to, we're going to talk about that this coming Sunday morning, that it's a reference to the rapture of the church. And so he links those two together. And so some see it as a time period that begins with the rapture and it includes the tribulation and it culminates with the second coming of Christ and the Battle of Armageddon. Others see it as just a single day. They see it as the second coming and the Battle of Armageddon, all of that just, you know, linked right into one specific day, the day of the Lord. In Joel chapter 2, verse 31, he refers to it as the great and awesome day of the Lord. And the King James Version of the Bible, I think, rightly defines that word awesome as terrible. So you hear that and say, well, how can that be? How can it be both great and terrible? Well, it all depends upon your reference point. If you are coming back with Jesus, it's great. It's awesome, right? It's like, it's a great day. The Lord's coming and he's set up his kingdom. If you're with the Antichrist, it's a terrible day because they get wiped out at that particular time. So the day of the Lord ushers in the millennial reign of Christ, and we'll talk more about the day of the Lord in the coming weeks. One last thing by introduction. As we read the book of Joel, it's important to understand that Joel sort of writes in what we might call 3D. And as we go through this book, that you really need to look at it with sort of what I might call 3D glasses, because there are three levels of application in the book of Joel. Joel, on the one hand, is dealing with the plague of locusts and the work that God wanted to do in their day through this book and through his word to the people of Israel. And so there's what we would call a contemporary focus for those who were living at that day and at that time of Joel. But he also looks in the future when another army, not of locusts, but of people, will invade the land and usher in the day of the Lord. And that has an end times focus. And we'll talk about, you know, in a couple of weeks how that relates to end times and prophecy. But finally, there's an individual focus, as this book speaks volumes to any of us who have gone through it. Any of us who have found in our lives where we've been bugged by trials, you know, or we've just been, you know, going through it. And so there's an individual focus and application that we can make in this. Let's begin jumping in here in verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." The author is the Hebrew prophet Joel, and Joel means Jehovah is God, or the Lord is God. It's interesting, we don't know when Joel wrote this. There's a lot of debate concerning the time frame that this was written. Some want to date it as early in the 830 BC, around the time of Elisha, and they want to make Joel a contemporary of Elisha. Others go a little bit further away from that, and they want to make him a contemporary with Amos, and some with Hosea and Jonah. But the truth of the matter is we really don't know. We cannot be definitive about the time that Joel wrote this. And I think that that's really important to note, because I think the reason why God doesn't tell us a lot about this guy and when the book was written is because it's meant to be a timeless message. It's a message that can speak to the people of Israel in that time, but also a message that can speak to us at this particular time. Another reason why we don't, you know a whole lot about Joel. I mean, he just tells us he's Joel, the son of Pethuel. That's all we know about this guy. We don't know what he was before he was a prophet, or we don't know when he was born. We don't know, you know, anything else about him. And the reason for that is because the book isn't about Joel. It's about the coming of the day of the Lord and God's call on Israel and all men and women everywhere to repent, to turn away from their sins, and to get ready to meet the Lord face to face. I love what Amgren Lot says about Joel. She says that Joel was a nobody who becomes a somebody. He's a nobody. We don't know anything about this guy, but he becomes a somebody. And the reason is this, is he received the word of the Lord and he shared it with others. And so he became a somebody in the eyes of heaven. Think about this. Jesus, Peter, Paul, they all quoted Joel. John, the apostle John, alludes to Joel in two different places in the book of Revelation. Now think about this. This guy, we don't know anything about this guy, but Peter, Paul, and Jesus, they all quote him. John refers to him. Why? Because he took God's word and he shared it with others. And I think there's some wonderful application for you and I in this. You want to become a somebody in the eyes of heaven? Take God's word and share it with others. Take God's word, take what you're learning and hearing, what God's showing you, and share it with others. God's word isn't just meant to be absorbed, it's meant to be given out. In fact, I want to give you a dare tonight. You know, my friend John Corson, I love that guy, and he said, you know, once I heard him say this, that we should treat unbelievers like they already know the Lord. You know, just talk to them like they already know Jesus. And I found this to be a really, really awesome thing to do that is so surprising, because all around us we think, oh, people don't want to hear about Jesus. And here's what I want to dare you. I want to dare you to do this. I know a couple of you, you emailed me a couple weeks ago about when I mentioned what I do when I go in a restaurant and the waitress comes and I'll ask her if, you know, I'm going to pray for the food and does she need prayer for anything? And some of you have done that and you emailed me and said, hey, I did that. It was really awesome. Well, I want to encourage you to do this. The next time you hear something that maybe you didn't know, or the next time you read something or God ministers your heart something that just really speaks to you, just the next time you're around somebody that you work with or live by, some of you know that doesn't know the Lord, just say, you know what, I heard something really amazing from the Bible. I read something really awesome from the Bible today. You want to hear what it was? And you're going to be surprised, because some of them are going to go, sure. And then you're going to get to share with them like you would just be sharing with a friend. And here's what's going to happen. For that person who maybe is religious, or that person who maybe feels like, you know, they kind of have a little thing going with God, they're going to begin to understand there's something going on in his life or her life that isn't going on in mine. And it's contagious, and it's gonna affect them. So I dare you, okay? I give you that dare to just take the word, what God shows you, say, man, I learned something new. I heard something. I read something, and share it and watch and see what the Lord does with that. Well, I've titled this chapter, this message in chapter 1, a wake-up call, and I want you to notice how it starts. He says, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it, and let your children tell their children and their children and another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust left, the crawling locusts have eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locusts have eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, and all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth, for a nation has come up against my land." Now, the idea is he's referring to this plague of locusts that came, and he speaks of the four different stages of the locust invasion, the swarming, the crawling, the consuming and the chewing, you know, and coming through, and they devastated the land. And he likens it here to a nation. Okay, he's speaking in imagery symbolically here in chapter 1, and he mentions them strong and without number, and his teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. And he has laid waste my vine and ruined my figs. And the vine and the fig were in Scripture pictures of the nation of Israel. So he's ruined Israel and has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. You know, if there was newspapers in Joel's day, the headlines might have read, "Locusts invade the land," or "Nation faces severe economic crisis," or "No end to the drought in sight." That would have been the headlines because of what was going on here. He's writing, as I said, from the perspective of a plague of locusts that devastated the land. I wonder what that would look like. I mean, I think we've seen movies, right, of, you know, these plagues of the locusts coming, you know, if you're into horror movies. But we experienced something on a small note years ago. We were down at Del Mar Beach on Camp Pendleton. We were camping there with our friends, the Hills, and my wife and Don were sitting down in their beach chairs by the water, and all of a sudden, they look out over the ocean, and there's like a dark cloud coming towards them. They're like, what is that? And as it got closer, they began to realize that it was a swarm of bees. And because my wife is so sweet, they attacked her chair. Look at this image, if you can see it. Isn't that crazy? This swarm of bees just landed. You can show the other picture on the other side. And I mean, that... seriously, they just landed. You know, they were looking for honey and they smelled my wife and were like, I want her chair, you know? And they just landed there and stayed there. And we had to give up the chair and the towel and to the bees. But it was a little bit of like, you know, it was like the attack of the killer bees. I mean, it was crazy. They just came out across the water and landed there on that. Okay, you can get rid of those. But I want you to note the question in verse 2. He asks the question, has anything like this ever happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? He's saying, look, this is serious. Guys, I want you to think. He's telling the nation, we've never seen something. We've never seen this type of devastation. Nothing has ever happened like this before. And what's interesting is you study through the Old Testament, you see that God would often use natural disasters to get the attention of his people. There would be natural disasters that would come, an invasion of locusts, something along those lines that would just wake them up and get their attention. Sometimes he would use a disaster that would come by way of an enemy, an invasion army, but oftentimes... and this was one where they had never seen anything like this before in Israel. And he says, you know, has anything like this ever happened before? Well, you know, I think the Lord does the same thing today. I really do. I think there are times where God allows natural disasters to come to wake up his people. When something happens that is like nothing that has ever happened before, it can be. I'm not saying that it always is, but it can be. And I think we should step back and go, is God trying to tell us something here? Is God trying to get our attention here? Using something by way of nature that has never happened before as a sign from him to wake us up. And you know what? We have seen several of these in recent years. I want to just go through a couple. In 2013, there was Hurricane Sandy. It was called the Frankenstorm. It devastated the coastlines of New Jersey and New York. It cost America $65 billion. And then there was that same year, the tornado in Moore, Oklahoma. Category 5 winds, 200 miles an hour. And again, cost millions of dollars in repair. And then there was the Yosemite Rim fire that burned for 10 weeks. It was the worst wildfire in 20 years, all in 2013. And then in 2014, Again, something never happened before. 2014 was the hottest year on record and the coldest year on record. Isn't that wild to think about? The hottest and the coldest in 1 year. Winter temperatures were 35 degrees below the average for most of the nation. Not here in California, where everything is always great and people are dying in other states and we're like, oh, I think I'm going to go to the beach today in December. But, you know, it was horrible for most of the nation. 35 degrees below the average in 2015. Denver snowfall broke a record that had been held for 103 years. 103 years. That's what they got for trading Tim Tebow, getting rid of him, you know. God said, I'm going to show you guys, you know. Washington State wildfire was the largest in Washington State history. It burned over 1 million acres and cost over $253 million. And then that same wildfire spread into Oregon, where it burned 1.6 million acres and cost over $211 million. Record-breaking natural disasters. And it's interesting, and I don't know. I mean, I'm just throwing this out. You know, don't quote me on this. I'm not saying that thus says the Lord, but I do think it is interesting in recent years that Washington and Oregon both legalized marijuana and gay marriage. And so I'm just saying, you know, just consider that. Just think about that. But this isn't just something that, you know, the Bible prophecy buffs are making note of. Even CNN recently said, pay close attention to the following facts, that record-breaking natural disasters have increased significantly all over the world since 2002. Now, they want to say it's global warming, it's the polar vortex, it's El Nino, but could it be that God is trying to get our attention? I think it's something to consider. But not just natural disasters, think about social disasters. You know, mass shootings have tripled since 2001 here in the United States. And that's a conservative estimate. There's two different websites that log these type of things. And one, they market it's anytime four people are killed at one time. And they say that's happening this year every single day here in America. Every single day. That it's happened, or excuse me, in 2015. Every single day, there was over 300, I think it was 73, what they would call mass killings. A little bit more conservative, though, have said that number has tripled since 2011. Alcohol is the number one killer of teens. Sex traffic is now an epidemic in the United States. We think that is something that takes place in other countries, not so. And these are all things that it's never happened like this before. These are things that we've never seen in this nation, in this country, the way that we're seeing it. The pornography industry, this blew my mind. The pornography industry, their sales are more than Apple, Microsoft, Google, and Amazon combined. Isn't that crazy? We've seen financial disasters in 2008. And most of the economists, like those in the Wall Street Journal, say that this year we're going to see another one that might be worse than 2008. And they say it's like nothing that we've ever seen before. And then, of course, there's the terrorist disasters. 9/11 shook our nation. And again, those who, you know, are involved in our government and our national security say that ISIS is going to try an attack on the United States in 2016. Some type of major attack is on the horizon. So we need to pay attention when we start seeing things that are like we've never seen before. And that was his point. He says, guys, listen. This isn't just a freak of nature, this locust. This is like something we've never seen before. Now, I want you to pay attention to who his audience is. He mentions there in verse 1 the elders, those who are wiser, because most of us don't want to admit that we're elder age, but so I'll just call it the wiser group, you know. He mentions that they're supposed to tell their kids, because in Israel, everything was passed on by oral tradition. You know, they didn't have the web, they didn't have computers, they didn't have data, and so they passed it on. They told stories. And I want you to think about, you know, the idea was that they wanted the the kids to tell their grandkids, and then the grandkids to tell their grandkids, and on about this particular thing that had happened, this invasion of locusts, that it was like nothing that we had ever seen. They didn't want them to forget it. I guess one of the reasons why there's so many in our nation that are constantly calling us back and wanting us to remember 9/11. Because for a lot of us, we forget. Oh, it's September 11th again. So I think it's good that they have these things that call us to remember, because that was heavy. That changed a generation. That changed the way we do so many things. I remember the first time I traveled after 9/11. I was flying up to Canada to go and speak at a pastor's conference up there. And it was like a four-hour flight to go to Calgary, you know, from, I think I flew out of LAX. And I mean, to me, it was like, you know, flying to Texas. I mean, it just didn't seem like that big of a deal, you know. And so I had, you know, no idea where I was going. I just knew somebody was picking me up at the airport. But it was a week after, or 2 weeks after 9/11 that I was going. So I land there in Calgary, and they start asking me questions. So where are you going? I said, I don't know. Somebody's picking me up, you know. I'm speaking at this thing, and do you know the name of the church? And I said, I think it's Calvary Chapel. It wasn't. It's Rocky Mountain Christian Fellowship. It's a Calvary Chapel, but they don't call it Calvary Chapel. And so I didn't know the name, and I really didn't. So they ended up taking me into a room, you know. They had to interrogate me, you know, because I didn't know. I mean, it just, things changed. It got strict then. And ever since then, I have, most of you know, I have a fake hip. I have metal in my hip. And ever since 9/11, every single time I go to the airport, I go off. You know, when I go through the metal thing, I go off. So they've got to do the wand and it's pat down. And, you know, my kids, when I used to travel with them, they would stand there and they would laugh at me. You know, like, Dad, you know, just patting me down and everything. And I love now that you can go in the one where it goes, you know, and you stand like this. And so I always try to get in that line. But it changed everything. Changed everything. Everything got more complicated after that. So as we're saying, wake up. In verse 5, he says, awake, drunkards. Now, I think that this reference to those, the drunkards, are those who just sin openly. It's not just speaking, I think, about those who, you know, are involved in alcoholism, but those who sin openly. The drunkards represented all the careless people in the land who just, their interest was just selfish pleasure. Just partying, just, you know. And he's saying, man, mourn. You guys wake up and mourn. There's no more partying because there's no more wine. I mean, you're going to have to get sober because there's nothing left to drink. And keep in mind that bread and wine were staples in the Jewish diet, so that even the people who didn't get drunk were affected by this loss. In verse 9, he mentions the priest, that not only would the drunkards be affected, but the worship would be affected because there was nothing to sacrifice. There was no grain offerings. Everything was affected. Not only were the people in need, but so was the temple. No one could bring proper sacrifices because no meal, wine, or animals were available. Worship was affected in the land. And then verse 10 to me is heavy. It says, the field is wasted and the land mourns. The imagery there, isn't that just haunting? I mean, you just picture this devastated piece of territory. And he says, it's like the land is weeping, it's mourning, for the grain is ruined and the new wine is dried up and the oil fails. Not only that, the business people, the farmers, major agriculture area, they were affected. Agriculture was major business. And notice he says in verse 11, be ashamed, you farmers, wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished, and the vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered, and the pomegranate tree, and the palm tree also, and the apple tree. No apple pie slices for them, man. They're dried up. All the trees of the field were withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men, and mourning for the land. Everything was affected. And I want you to notice that he calls them to weep. He says, be ashamed. Because the indication is that they were at fault. That this was brought on because of the sin that was taking place in the nation. In verse 13, he says, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you ministers, before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Twice he mentions. In verse 9 he mentions, and he comes back in verse 13 and he mentions the priests. Why does he give them double? Well, because this was more than a social problem. It was more than an economic problem. It was a spiritual problem. And so he's calling on the priesthood. He's calling on the ministers to mourn and to weep. Now, before you think, okay, that doesn't apply to me. That's you, Pastor Rob, and you know, your guys. And listen, remember what Peter said about all of us? Peter called us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He calls us a royal priesthood. He says, you guys are kings and priests of the Lord. You're a royal priesthood. And every single one of us has that opportunity to minister praise unto the Lord, that we are, as believers, a part of his priesthood. So this is applicable to all of us. And so this chapter 1 is a wake-up call for Israel, who should have known better than to live in such sin, because they had been given the Holy Scriptures. They had been given the message of the prophets. It's a wake-up call for the church and for believers, those who are followers of Jesus Christ, who should know better than to live in sin and compromise and carnality. And it's a call to wake up. You know, we talk sometimes about revival. And some of you were around in the Jesus People movement, which was a revival swept across this country. I got there sort of in the middle of it and was still kind of young, but I remember it was amazing what God was doing. And we think about, oh man, it'd be awesome to see something like that again. Oh, it'd be awesome to just see God move in that type of way. And listen, revival is a sovereign work of God. It is. It's not something that we can force. It is not something that we can demand. It's up to God. For me personally, I would love nothing more than to see God move one more time. But you know where revival starts? It starts in the church. It starts with believers. Because revival speaks of taking something that was dead and bringing it to life. Or something that has lost life and reviving it and renewing it. It starts with God's people. It starts with the church of waking them up. And then it spreads to the rest of the people around them. And here he gives us some steps, some things that we can do to at least put our hearts in the right place for revival to happen and take place. And I want us to see this here in verse 14. He says, consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. The first thing he says is to consecrate a fast. In other words, make getting right with God so important that even eating isn't as important to you. Now, you know what? Fasting, I think, is not just from food. Because I know a lot of you, you're kind of like me, and again, it's an age thing, but I can go a long time without food now. You know, I don't eat near as much as I used to when I was a young buck, and my mom would make hamburgers, and I'd have two or three of them, big, thick things, you know, and now I can barely eat one, you know. And sometimes I get busy, and I can go all day without eating. It just, you know, I don't think about it. So I don't think it has to be food, but it can be anything that you say, you know what, I'm going to set this aside, this thing that I normally do, this program I normally watch, whatever it might be, and I'm going to take this time and I'm going to use it to seek the Lord. I'm going to use it to draw near to the Lord. It's denying ourselves. Now hear me on this, church. Please don't tune me out. Because I know we don't hear a whole lot about this in this day and age. This type of message doesn't get shared very often in the church anymore. But Jesus said, hey, you want to be my disciple? Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow me. He calls us to a life of self-denial in following him. Remember Paul writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and he's talking about, you know, he views the Christian life like you're running a race or a boxer, and he makes this statement that I think just oftentimes just goes right by us. He says, I beat my body and I make it my slave. I discipline it and I beat my body and make it my slave. In 1 Timothy, I think it's there in chapter 4, verse 7, he makes this statement, discipline yourself unto godliness. You know, I was talking to a guy recently who's struggling with pornography. He says, man, I want to give it up. And I told him, you know, you need to treat this like a triathlete. Like you're just going to pursue Jesus with every ounce of your being so you don't have time for anything else. And any time that you just feel, you know, a temptation to go, you know, in that direction, that you're just running to Jesus. You know, we talked about this a couple weeks ago that Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lust. But that's not all he said. He said, and pursue righteousness and peace and love and faith with those who call upon the Lord out of a true heart. You just don't run away from temptation, but you run towards something else, something godly. And I think that there's something that the Lord is just wanting to do in the lives of believers in this day and age, that to say, guys, get serious about seeking me. Discipline yourselves. Because listen, if we're honest, some of us, we've gotten lazy. We've gotten lazy. You know, we look at studying and reading and, you know, doing our devos, and it's become mechanical. Oh, I've read this before. And we read through it without really thinking about it. And I think the Lord, the first thing he's saying is consecrate a fast. Deny yourself and seek after me with everything that you have. There's a calling in Scripture towards spiritual discipline. And you know, getting in shape spiritually is a lot easier than getting in shape physically. It really is. And it's kind of awesome. It's one of the things, again, I hate about this stage of life, because it is a lot easier to get out of shape physically than it is to get in shape, you know. I can work for several months, I'm hitting the gym, I'm feeling good, and then I go on one, like, two-week mission trip, and it's like 3 months of work goes out the window. You know, I come back, and I've been eating bad for 2 weeks, and I haven't exercised, and I just feel horrible. I go to the gym, and it's awful. It just is like, oh, I want to get right in and get some ice cream, you know. Forget going to the gym today, you know. It's horrible. But, you know, spiritually, it's not like that. It's so much easier. And the more you dig in, the hungrier you get. The more that you seek the Lord, the more that he does something in your heart. And when you get out of shape spiritually, it's easy. Those spiritual muscles bounce back so quickly, but it just takes some discipline. It just takes getting up early. It just takes turning off the TV. It just takes going on some prayer walks or digging into a book. And listen, the Bible tells us the Lord is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's the key. He's like waiting to bless you for seeking him. So he says, consecrate a fast, call for a sacred assembly. Call for God's people to come together and repent. He says, gather the elders and all of the inhabitants. It starts with the leaders, and it trickles down to everyone else. And you know, this is what concerns me today. Because oftentimes I feel like there's no urgency. Case in point, and I'm not saying this to put a guilt trip on anybody, and guilt you into coming tomorrow night. But last year when we had the National Day of Prayer and we met out the flagpole, and granted the weather wasn't so great like it's supposed to be tomorrow, but if, out of all the churches in Vista, there was like 100 people there. 100. Out of what? Probably over 100 churches in this city. One per church, you know. And probably half of them were from our church, you know. So it was really, really discouraging in one sense. It has to be an urgency. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, and the third thing he says is cry out unto the Lord. Cry out to God and trust that he will respond in mercy. It's praying diligently. It's praying fervently. It's crying out. One of the things I love about, you read through the New Testament and the life of Christ and even just throughout the Bible, our God is a God who responds to cries of desperation. One of my favorites is in Mark chapter 10, the blind man Bartimaeus. You know that story. He's blind and he hears a crowd. He hears a commotion. He hears these people. They're coming along the road and he hears them and he goes, what's going on? They go, oh, it's Jesus from Nazareth. And he starts crying out, Jesus, have mercy on me. Jesus, have mercy on me. And the crowd told him, you know, be quiet, Bartimaeus. He doesn't have time for you. And it says, he cried out even louder. Our culture wants to say to us, you guys, be quiet. Don't be so fanatical. Don't be so loud. We need to cry out even louder. You have Christian friends that'll say to you, no, you're just too intense. You're just a little too rad. Just mellow out. We need to cry out even louder. We need to be even more excited about Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
God responds to desperation. The question is, do we know that we're sick? Do we know that we're in need? Pick it up in verse 15. We'll wrap this up. He says, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. And storehouses are in shambles and barns are broken down. For the grain has withered and how the animals groan and the herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. And even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the open pastures. Because the land was barren, it was easy to burn. And basically, this is the message of what we just read. He's saying, you think this is bad? When the real day of the Lord comes, what we're experiencing right now will not even compare. And throughout the history of Israel, there have been many days of the Lord, of judgment, where God has been trying to wake up his people, drawing the Jewish people, trying to get their attention and drawing them back. And I just have to wonder if that's what God is doing right now with us, with America, bringing us to a place where he's allowing some things to happen, some things that have taken place like we've never seen before, because he loves us and he just wants to call us back, but he realizes that we're drunk in our stupor of sleep. And his heart is, man, I want to wake you guys up. Could be. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, and cry out to the Lord. You know, when we do a series on a book, I always like to just pray about a theme. And the normal theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord, because he talks about it, like I said, 5 different times he mentions it. And but the thing the Lord put on my heart, and the reason why we called this study Poured In and Poured Out, is because that's what I'm really hoping God does in our hearts, is that he just fills us afresh with his Holy Spirit. We're going to see that at the end of chapter 2. He goes into what took place on the day of Pentecost, and that he might fill us afresh and then pour us out on a world around us that so desperately needs him. Amen? Father, we love you, and God, we just give you our hearts. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people that just passionately seeks you, desperately cries out to you. And Lord, that you would just be doing that work of revival in our own hearts, and that it would just spread, that you would pour into us, Lord, your Spirit, more of you. Lord, that we might have the same cry and prayer of John. I need to decrease that he might increase. Lord, I pray that each one of us, every single day, that that would be, Lord, just our heartbeat. Lord, I want to decrease. Lord, that you would increase and just shine in our lives, Lord. And pour us out on people all around us that need you. We love you, Jesus. We give you our hearts.